All right, now to start. Carl, would you lead us in a prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this day, for your day, the day that our Lord and King rose from the dead. We pray that as we consider his life, his death, his sacrifice, that we would submit ourselves to him as our Lord and our King. Thank you for Brother Sewell, his preparation. Thank you for the inspiration of your word that you have left for us to guide our paths. May everything we do today be to your glory and pleasing to you and to build one another up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, one of the interesting ways to go study through any book of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is go through looking for themes. And I think that the theme of Matthew is most evident of most any of them, unless it's for John, whether he just plainly says so. But the kingdom dominates the book of Matthew. And Jesus as the King, the Son of David, is so emphasized that I don't think there's any question that this is what he had in mind, especially as he wrote for the Jews who were familiar with the idea of God's kingdom, familiar with the idea of a Messiah that they were looking for, and the fact that this kingdom would take on at least a new phase, though they expected it still to be Jewish altogether. In our study thus far, we have talked about the whole idea of kingdom in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God had a kingdom, but it had a number of weaknesses. The kings were very poor representatives of God, and the citizens who were citizenship by physical birth, in many instances, didn't even know God. And even when they knew God, in many cases, as Romans 1 says, they didn't glorify him as God, but followed after idols. But the promised Messiah was going to be the perfect representative. In fact, he would be God with us. And Jesus was born to be that king. When he was before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So he was born to be a king. And Matthew emphasizes that in a special way. In chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, we saw that he's legally in David's kingly line. He's in David's line according to the flesh, probably according to Mary. This we learned from Romans 1:4, which emphasizes that. He was conceived with the Holy Spirit, and this made it possible for him to be God with us, divine being. Born of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5. Worshipped by wise men who came seeking the King of the Jews and were directed to Bethlehem on the basis of that prophecy. He escaped Herod by fleeing to Egypt, but then was called out of Egypt as had been prophesied, returned to live in Nazareth that he might be called a Nazarene. We saw all of that in those first two chapters of the book of Matthew. Now in chapters 3 and 4, now, I'm just going to run through what I consider to be kind of an outline of those chapters. We see his forerunner, which is expected of a king. We see his obedience to fulfill all righteousness. It proves that he was God's choice from among the descendants of David to be the king. We see him anointed by the Holy Spirit, tested by Satan, chosen as choosing his field of operations, and choosing his ambassadors who would represent him when he was gone, and then seeing the beginning of his ministry and a summary statement of what he did through those 3 years. We're going to look at those now one at a time. Kings have forerunners. This is not an exact illustration, but when we lived in England, a helicopter landed in a field right behind us, and I didn't know for sure what it was, but a little investigation demonstrated that the Duke of Windsor was coming just a little bit later, and so the helicopter landed. They went down and followed the route that the king, that the Duke at least, would follow getting to the school where Sarah and and Rosie were enrolled. And then just a few days later, a helicopter comes, and it is the Duke. So someone has come and prepared the way for him to be sure that everything was safe, everything was in good order. And that was common for kings. Not only would the place, the route be prepared, but in addition, there'd be someone announcing that the king was following in the hope to give due respect to him.
So also, when a new king was anointed or took over or whatever, however they came, then there would be have to be announcers, heralds,
right,
to go and announce, hey, there's a new king in town.
In fact, we find David suggesting that that should be done in front of Solomon,
right,
when we come to the end of right, the life.
In the Roman Empire, they would send out, you know, or remake the statues that already existed,
right,
in the previous Caesar into the one that looked like the new one or something.
Right.
That was the way, so.
And that's a good addition. Yes. And of course, how did John prepare the way for Jesus? Two or three different things he did. Anybody? What?
Preached repentance.
All right. For one thing, he prepared the people by preaching repentance. And in addition, he identified Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. So, and then he said, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. So he's announcing, he's preparing the people in every way. What was his message? And that's been answered. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that just tells you an awful lot about the kingdom. If you were preparing for a worldly, earthly kingdom to be established, what would you be doing?
Be establishing a government, a military, you know, you have political leaders, you've got to be concerned about an economy.
Right.
A lot of things.
Right. You'd just be collecting arms, training soldiers, doing a lot of things that had to do with this life. But Marty?
Of course, there's a political kingdom, kind of like our election process here. You'd be thinking of all the ways to give things to people,
okay,
to make them happy, to please them, not to tell them to make hard changes in the world.
Exactly right.
I wouldn't give my support that way.
So when he said we're going to prepare for the coming kingdom by repentance, that tells you it's something inside, that it's something that involved in character. And so that's a clear indication of what you can. Who did he say, or what did he say not to trust? And this is so important.
Your physical birth.
Don't ever say, we've got Abraham as our father. He said, God give raise up stones, out of these stones to send us to Abraham. Well, this was a biggie, because that's what the Jews expected, that it'd be strictly Jewish. But he said, that's not enough. It's going to take a whole lot more than that than to enter the kingdom. And what were the people doing as they were baptized?
Confessing their sins.
Confessing their sins. And that's an interesting thing. He sees these scribes and Pharisees coming to him. And he says, you generation of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? They weren't going to be in that confessing sins. Truth. They would just be going through some kind of form. And the form is not what is involved even today in baptism. It's repentance and confessing sin. Anybody that's baptized is making a confession that he's a sinner. Except we're getting into something different here, don't we? How did he describe the one coming after him as being greater?
Mightier, he said.
Yeah, mightier. You do mightier than I. And I'm not even worthy to unloose that your shoe. And whereas I baptize you with water, which any human being could do, what are you going to do?
Holy Spirit.
Baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We don't have time to go into that. But anyway, that's the superiority. It's not certain exactly where Jesus was baptized. John baptized all the way from down at Bethany? Bethany? Down near the Dead Sea, which was very, very rugged territory, all the way up to Jordan, apparently, different spots. So we don't know for sure where it was. This is the place that the tourists are shown, where Jesus was at. That may be that, because that's what they think is the best looking place. In fact, down that other place, a lot of snakes and scrub brush. They're not a very good place for tourists to go. So we don't know, but somewhere it was baptized. It's interesting that Jesus had to come all the way from Nazareth, where he lived, down wherever it was that John was baptizing, which was some 50, 60 to 70 miles, depending on where down the river he was baptized. So he had to make quite a long trip to be baptized. We could go into people sometimes saying, well, what if somebody's someplace where there's no water? But he can go where there is, which is what Jesus did, and that's what can be done. Did Jesus have reasons to avoid baptism?
He wasn't a sinner.
One of them, he was not a sinner. That's the main thing. He could have said it's too far away, or I'm not a sinner, or whatever. But he didn't make that kind of decision. Why was John reluctant to baptize him?
He said that he needed to be baptized with Jesus.
Yeah. And then it seems that the voice from heaven, the dove descending, or the appearance of a dove, was the sign that John had received that this was the Christ. But even before he baptized him, he recognized his superiority. There was a relationship, a physical relationship, of course, between John and Jesus. They were distant cousins. But I don't see much evidence that there had been any association. He may have heard about the virgin birth. I would rather think he had. But other than that, I'm not sure he would have known much about Jesus. Yeah, Martin, please.
Just a thought I had, which is not, I don't have an answer. But we often say that really the qualification of the person who baptizes you is, doesn't matter. But there's almost an implication in John's objection that who baptizes you might be important. You know what I mean? Maybe he was just wrong.
Yeah.
And maybe God's message was done. That's the wrong way of thinking. Later, Jesus didn't baptize people. You know, maybe as part of that concern.
The fact, of course, that John was a sinner and Jesus was not.
Yeah.
And so the person that baptizes him may be a sinner. Less than he ought to be. But anyway, that's a good point. Interesting point.
Wouldn't his understanding about the nature of the Messiah through the Old Testament prophecy help him to understand and appreciate the nature of Jesus?
Whether he understood at this point that's who he was or not, I don't know. I just don't know if it certainly would if he knew that's who he was. But he says in John that this is the way I knew that he was sent to baptize. Wherever you see the Spirit descending, you'll know that's the one. So, but even before he recognized the superiority of Jesus, did he?
Well, when he was still in Elizabeth's womb, John told Mary.
Yes, that he already recognized. That's an interesting point. Even when he was still in the womb, John's a peculiar person. Clothed in camel hair and eating wild hunting locusts, especially locusts. I have to fight giving you too many illustrations. In Nigeria, the first rain, all kind of bugs came out, swarming around, and the natives just eat those things up. It was a real delicacy. They'd get around the light in the car and just have the feast. But anyway, I think one reason that may be that John... Well, how old were John's parents? Very old when he was born. And I think it's likely that he just grew up out of the wilderness pretty well on his own. And that accounts for the roughness of his style and the roughness of his dress and all of that. So he's a different... Jesus said, you go out in the wilderness, you didn't go out to see somebody clothed in fine clothing. That kind of picture in the king's house. So he was a rough kind of character, but he drew people from all over. What reason did Jesus give for being baptized? Fulfill all righteousness. Somebody turn to Jeremiah 23 and read verses 5 and 6. It's interesting how often in this prophecy the idea of righteousness there is mentioned. Count the number of times when you find it. Jeremiah 23.
Verses 5 and 6.
5 and 6, yes. Danny, you read it there?
Yeah, I've got it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness.
Number one.
The king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness
two.
In the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Three times. Righteousness is the emphasis there. It's not military might. It's not prosperity. It's not anything but righteousness. And Jesus is the King of righteousness. And thus he had to fulfill all righteousness. It's a command of God, and so he had to exercise. So this is a very important part of Christ's proof of himself as a king that was prophesied. He's a king of righteousness. And he didn't hesitate and didn't fail to participate in any righteous deed that was expected. Any comment? All right, let's look at the next one. He had to be children of God and God's anointed. When Moses was predicting that God would allow the people to have a king, he said, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And I've sometimes wondered why Saul was chosen to be a king. God knew what kind of character he was, but God chose him, and he would start off a pretty good king, but then got worse and worse and worse. And what did God do?
He chose another one.
Chose another one. And I wondered if it wasn't just for the purpose of showing that he was the one going to make the choices. And that just because a person was a son of a king didn't mean he was going to be the king. It was going to be whoever God chose. Now, when David was made king, what did God promise David?
He would have a fleshly descendant on the throne.
He's not going to remove David's rank as did Saul's. So David's sons are going to be king. But did God still make choices?
Yes.
Whom did he choose to follow David?
Not the oldest.
In fact, about third or fourth in line. Solomon. God made that choice. So even when David's descendants were to sit on the throne, God is the one chose among those descendants which one would be king. All right, now that's what happened on this occasion. John, read this for us, if you would, please.
Can you see it?
Can you see it? All right, chose the one fellow that's not the line of sight.
Okay. You shall surely set a king over
you. The next one.
When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so there is absolutely no, that there must have been many descendants of David that could have had a legal right to the throne. But is there any question about this one being the one? Two divine beings place their stamp of approval on Jesus. How the Spirit?
As a dove coming down.
In appearance as a dove. Not a dove, I'm sure. But in appearance as a dove. And the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so you have two divine beings, and Jesus, of course, being the one recognized. And just this is just a small point, but this is one of the strong points, I think, that can be made for those that are to them and speak to themselves as Jesus only. The people who say there's just one person to Godhead. They say Jesus is everything. And, well, Jesus is God, Spirit's God, and Father's God. They're three persons. And on this occasion, you've got those three persons clearly delineated. You've got Jesus in the water, Spirit in the form of a dove, and God speaking from heaven. If God's not a ventriloquist, he wasn't. Jesus wasn't throwing his voice or something or other. That was the Father speaking. So there are three persons here. Very clear. Very clear. So he proves not only that he is in the line of David, not only that he is the Son of God through the Holy Spirit, but now God has chosen him as a king. But there's got to be testing. Well, David tested. Very definitely tested. And Jesus has spoken of the second Adam. Was the first Adam tested?
Yes.
Yes. They all fell, both fell. But Jesus is going to be tested in a special way. Do you think Jesus really wanted to be tempted? Anybody wants to be tempted, they got a problem. You're going to enjoy the temptation or make it have some desire that will be partially fed by the temptation.
So, yes. While he was God, he was also human. And
yes. Human wants to be tempted. That's right. And this temptation had to demonstrate that he was God, but it also that he was the King of Righteousness, perfect righteousness. Yet,
so I had a strange thought of that too. Yes, he was hungry 40 days without food. Maybe that was by God's plan. He was led up by the Spirit, so maybe not his will to go out to that place. But when Satan leads him up on a mountain and up on the temple, I'm thinking, don't go, you know. we kind of train ourselves, make no provision, you know.
Yeah. Well, and Jesus taught us to pray. It's not a temptation.
Right.
It's not a thing we should desire. But did Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted? Why did he go? Because he was led by the Spirit. And as soon as a person is baptized, there's going to be some testing that's going to take place. And does God intend that there should not be? That's a very good question. It must be. Does God tempt us to sin?
No.
That passage says he doesn't tempt us to sin. All right. But does God want? Did God want Jesus to sin?
No,
but he wanted to be tempted. That's strange. He didn't want to sin, but he wanted to be tempted. When we're tempted by God, there's a sense in which he's being tested, but he doesn't want us to sin. Testing is important. An athlete, let's say that was a boxer. And here comes, he wanted to prepare for the Olympics. And here comes somebody willing to take him on. Is he happy about that? Yeah, he needs to test his ability. He needs to test his skill. He needs to be tested, but doesn't want to be defeated. And God wants us to be tested, but doesn't want us to be defeated. Yes.
So this is something I've thought. My mind is always, when I've read this, thought, well, Jesus was never tempted until this point in his life. 30 years old, now he gets temptations. For me, I think he's always been tempted, because that would have been his human nature. But this made it a little different. I think for us, we can understand when we're surrounded by those of strong faith, we can have strength. We can have confidence in the support of others to help us through challenges. But here Jesus is led in the wilderness, which I think implies he's going to be alone. There's not going to be other people there. So where is his trust going to reside? In the confidence that he had around his loved ones, those that had faith? Or is he going to put his trust in the one he can't see, and that's his Father?
Really, that's the heart of all three of these, isn't it?
That's right. It's putting his trust in his Father.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Satan tempted him, of course. And is there value in being tested? We already answered that. In fact, this very same chapter of James says, rejoice when you fall into various temptations. There's the same word that about both trials and temptation to sin. We don't, God never wants us to sin, but he tests us. And a father will test his children, but he doesn't want them to fail. He wants them to gain the strength that testing actually helps to produce.
He's setting us up to win.
Beg your pardon?
He's setting us up to win.
Yes, he's setting us up to win. That's a good way to say it.
Thanks. There's certainly a precedent for that in the Old Testament with Job and Abraham as well. God agreeing to scenarios where they're going to be tested with the expectation that they're going to do.
Clearly tested Abraham, no question about it. And was Abraham stronger after it or weaker? You're stronger. Yes, sir.
And two, and Jesus is our advocate, is more capable, if I can use that word, of being an advocate for us because he has been tested. And in the same way, you know, sometimes the trials in our lives prepare us and make us better able to help others.
Exactly right. They make us stronger and it puts us in position to help others. And that was true of Jesus, for sure. Okay. All right. We don't have time to spend much time on the temptation, but how long had Jesus been fasting? Of course, that's obvious, 40 days. And it always interests me. It says afterward he hungered. Why in the world didn't he hunger before this? Okay.
Meditation and prayer, I guess.
I think that must be it. He was very much conscious of of his mission, I believe, and all much of this really applies today. He was so conscious of his mission. He was meditating on his relationship with God and the duties that lay before him. And I think you're even thinking about food, but it hit him finally. He's hungry. And Satan waited till that time to hit him with this stone to bread. Why would he want to do it? The flesh started to call out for food. What would have been wrong with doing it? That's a good question, isn't it?
I don't think he'd be waiting on God in his time to do what's right for him.
Would there be anything sinful about changing one element to another? Stone into bread?
What's the difference?
That turning water into wine? Yes, Vicki?
I think it was Satan's statement, if you are the Son of God.
Okay. But he was being challenged by Satan with that. And
well,
you're a preacher's kid. You can't do this. I just show you I can. That's one of the problems being a good kid.
Well, we also see it in Jesus' answer that really it is by the word of God that he is going to act.
Right.
So he's waiting for God's approval.
I see Jesus, that's good, Danny. I see Jesus thinking back, thinking, what is there in the Old Testament that would apply to my situation? Well, did he think of any situation where people were without food for a period of time? With God's purpose behind it. Yeah, he tempted you. He was testing you. See whether you'd trust him. And then what did God finally give him? Give them. It was Israel, of course.
Amen.
God gave them. God took care of them. You just trust God and do what God says. Don't take things in your own hands. Trust God, and it'll be okay. So that's what he's come to do, God's will, and he has no evidence that God wants him to use his power to do this. So if God doesn't say do it, I'm not going to do it. God didn't say not to, but God didn't tell him to, and so he was running the chariot.
Miracles were never performed for self-purposes. They were always performed to confirm the word or to make a point to show that the... And this would have just strictly been for his own benefit. It would not have had any connection with making the confirmation that miracles were designed to provide.
Yeah. And the only reason for him to live was to do God's will. If God let him die, that was God's business. And he probably felt like he was near dead. But if God had a work for him to do, God was to do it, he could do it. God said, jump through the wall, just jump, let God make the hole. And I think that's the kind of trust that Jesus had. Okay, we're going to have to go quickly. What did Satan next try to get him to do? He jumped from the pinnacle of the temple, highest place in the temple. And what would the appeal of that?
Well, he actually used scripture.
Yeah. Satan said, oh, you're a chapter and verse man. I'll give you one. And that's the way many people. But of course, he mystified
him as a lot.
And if you were looking for a reason to do something, maybe that would have been enough. But Jesus wasn't looking for a reason to satisfy his desire for recognition. He was looking for a good reason to please God. And you don't twist God's word and make it to do perfect what pleases you.
That would have played into the expectations of the Jews, too, to see all of a sudden this man is jumping from the temple and angels come in. And that they asked later, says, give us a sign from heaven. What are you going to show us?
And Malachi, the third chapter, fourth chapter, says the one you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And people live in the temple. But there came some angels, bearing a fellow down, to put him down. They said, oh, this is it. But that's not the way it's to be accomplished. Some kind of sensationalism. Okay, and then the last offer was what?
All the kings of the world.
Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kings of the world. Well, he said he came to be a king. Here's a chance. An easy way. Easy way. Are we sometimes tempted to take the easy way?
I always wondered, those kings weren't Satan's the gift anyway.
Well, in one sense, that's right. I think Satan made some kings.
Yeah.
We've got allowance. God allowed it. Men have certainly gained kingdoms by following Satan on occasion. Yeah. And I think we're sometimes tempted to do some of the same thing. Well, compare the testing of the first and second Adam. What happened to the first Adam?
Failed miserably.
He failed miserably. And all of mankind suffered the consequences. On this occasion, Satan says, well, here's the second Adam. I'm going to throw the most appealing temptations I can throw at him. But he passed beautifully. And aren't we thankful? All of mankind has been blessed for the fact that the second Adam proved to be faithful. And so we want to be like the second Adam instead of the first. All right, next we see choosing a center of operation. He had lived in Nazareth, but what was the attitude of the Nazarenes, just from what you know about Matthew? What was their attitude toward him?
This is the son of Joseph. We know him.
He's just a hometown boy, and he didn't get any respect. So he moved to where? To Capernaum. And though we think of Bethlehem and Nazareth as being his home, actually Capernaum was the place where he dwelt. Many people suppose it was Peter, and that may have been so, but he moved, made his dwelling, his hometown from this point on was Capernaum, up here on the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been there, I'm sure one of the things that impressed you, certainly impressed me, was how small that area is. I'd read it and thought of long, great distances. But really, you see the major portion of his work right there. You walk the distance. That's what they had to do then. Of course, we don't do it now. But it is very, very, very small. Beautiful, beautiful area. Now, I want to put a little more emphasis on this. Jesus knew from the very beginning that he was going to be here only a short time, and that he was going to die, be buried, raised, and ascend to heaven. And this whole project, this whole kingdom, was going to be placed in the hands of human beings, of men. And one of the most important things that he had to do was to select the men that would carry on the work when he was gone. I don't know that we've thought as seriously about that as we should have. The very fact that he has put in our hands It's something for us to think about. I heard of course, just an imaginary story one time, that the devil was talking to Michael, archangel, and said, what's your master going to do now that he's died and risen? He said, well, he's going back to go to heaven. Well, what about this work that he started? He said, he's going to put that in the hand of his men. And Satan said, what if they fail? What would have happened if these chosen ambassadors had failed? We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't know anything what actually happened. So this was a tremendous choice. And if you were going to establish a kingdom and you were going to choose some men to carry it through, to cover the world with, where would you go to find the candidates?
Not on a boat.
Wouldn't go to a boat. Bunch of ignorant fishermen.
Wouldn't go to a tax booth.
What?
Wouldn't go to a tax booth.
Wouldn't go to a tax booth.
You would go to the universities and things of that nature.
Yeah, university.
Or major centers of culture.
That's right. That's where you could go. Go to Jerusalem. Maybe to the temple. Find the scribes there teaching. Find the most promising young man, a young man, and then take them in. Nicodemus, maybe. And Joseph of Arimathea, maybe. Find people like that. But on the other hand, where did he go? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? To the very place where Danny said he wouldn't go. I tell you, a bunch of fishermen. Why do you think he would go there instead of the other place?
They had ears to hear.
Good point. And then we're going to see that. We're going to see that. They could be formed into his image. They could be trained to be what one can be.
Well, the other group of people had already failed once.
Hey, have you ever heard of maybe the owner of a business saying that he'd rather choose somebody that didn't know anything and train him than to choose somebody that maybe has had some experience and he knows something? And that's really the way it was. Suppose he had chosen Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have been glad to take charge of the operations because he was experienced and he knew a lot and he was a Jew and he a good man, wonderfully good man. But he's been trying to take charge. But these men didn't know anything. And they knew they didn't know anything. And so, read this for us. Somebody, it's right close to Sarah, read this for us.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Okay. Were these men strangers to Jesus? Where do we have they seen him before?
Well, they were disciples of John, and they had met him.
We don't know that much about James, do we? But Peter, Andrew, and John, we know about. And they had been with John, and really had followed Jesus away from Jordan after John had pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God, and made a journey with him. He went up to Cana of Galilee, and went to the wedding feast and saw him turn the water into wine. And it says in verse 11 of John 2, his disciples believed on him. One of them, Nathaniel, had already said, of course, not involved here, but Nathaniel had actually said, you're the King of Israel. So they'd already been impressed with him, and they had associated with him, been influenced by him. So when he comes by now, he's not a stranger. It's someone that they have already recognized as being something different. They heard John's testimony. They knew who he was. And so they left all and followed him. And from this time on, wherever he goes, they're with him. Now they are from Galilee, expect all except Judas, apparently. And so they're not far from home. They're not there. And I think that's something to remember. They lived in that area. And so they didn't completely leave their families, but they stayed with Jesus constantly. And that's the way a university operated in those days. A student, what do you read about Paul being a student of Gamaliel? That didn't mean he went and sat in a room with 250 students and listened to a lecture for a couple hours a month, a week. He actually probably lived with him, walked with him, talked with him, observed his character, heard him in discussion with other rabbis, maybe wrote 10 term papers or something, but it was a constant association. So that Luke says that a disciple, a student, that perfectly trained would be like his master. And so they followed Jesus. And so much of Matthew, as well as the other books, but Matthew emphasized it, is training those men for this work that's going to be done in the future. I think we can miss that, but that's an important part of the whole operation. Okay, then beginning his ministry. Danny, read that for us.
Okay. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they were brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
Okay, and I think that's a pretty good summary of the first couple of years of his ministry. It's a pretty good summary. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What gospel?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. That was a second. Was that a
second? First.
Okay. Preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And I think next Wednesday night we're going to look at a sample of his sermons. Good news about the kingdom. Okay. What else? Healing all kinds of sickness and disease. And immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, we have two chapters of miracles. So you've got the teaching and the miracles right together there in Matthew's account. And his fame went through Syria. It brought sick people. And all of this, the people came out from Galilee, Decapolis, which was Gentile area mostly, and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Period. Okay, so
So I noticed on your map before Syria it was labeled way off to the northeast. Why does it say his fame went throughout all Syria? Did Syria have Damascus have some kind of a governmental authority over that area?
If I'm not mistaken, the whole area geographically was called Syria.
Luke mentions in his chronology that Quirinius was governor of Syria or something like that. I think that was an important government or something. I wondered why Syria and not.
I think that would be true. That's just on top of my head, Marty. That's right. Okay, well, I appreciate your. How many more need lessons? Okay, I'll try to get some maybe this afternoon. All right, thank you so much. We start the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday night.